Now grab your Bibles. Let's look in Micah chapter 6, and you'll need that open in front of you because it's a very, very important passage of Scripture. We're not going to spend a lot of time looking at it in the early part of the lesson. In fact, all through the lesson, you'll be looking down in your Bible in Micah chapter 6, and if I were you, I might be making some notes in my Bible about some of these things. There are some questions that are asked and some answers that are given, and that's really sort of the design of the lesson. But before we look at it, let's talk a little bit about what was happening in Israel. You see, in Micah chapter 6, verse 6 through 8, Israel is struggling with sin. And you and I need to understand that as Israel was struggling with sin, so are we. As a nation, has there ever been a time in our lifetime in which there's been more ungodliness? Have you seen what's happened in the religious world just this week over in the... Gorman, the Lutheran Church, and I know that's your background. Can you believe that? Would you have ever dreamed that the kinds of things that are that's in our newspapers right now would be happening? And that's not to say, well, look how much better we are than anybody else. It is just simply to call attention, and if you're not aware of it, watch the news, look at the newspaper. Things that are happening in the religious world are more than you can just begin to imagine. And it's happening, and here this past week, here's a decision that was made over there. You and I need to understand we're living in times that are unlike any other times in the history of this nation, and unlike any other time, obviously, in our own lives. And so here's Israel in the Old Testament in the time of Micah, 700 years before the coming of Jesus. And were they in a mess? You read the prophets, not just Micah, but those other prophets that were contemporaneous with him. And Israel is in an unbelievable situation. The Lord says, I detest, I hate what you're doing. Here you are trying to offer all of these sacrifices, and I hate what you're doing because Israel was in such a mess. And so he's got these messengers, his prophets that he's sending to them. And you and I need to understand that the message that God gave through those prophets can have great application to the things that are happening in our lives. And so contemporaneous with Micah was Isaiah. And Isaiah, in those early chapters of Isaiah, says, from the top of your head to the sole of your feet, there's nothing but putrefying sores. And I'm not, I'm not even sure what putrefying sores are. It's a King James way of describing something, and it just sounds so graphic. That's the reason I use that word. I mean, it's sores that are just oozing out all the pus that's there and everything. And the Lord said, that's what this nation looks like. Hello? Isn't that not in many respects the way that's happening in our own nation? And so here's God's messengers that's to them. And in this message, they're giving, it is a message that will help us understand the nature of God. For you see, our God is eternal in His nature. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. There's no shadow cast by turning. Whichever way you look at Him, the shadow that He has from every standpoint is always the same. His laws may have been different, and His commandments to build an ark or to offer your son as a sacrifice may have been different to different people at different times, but His nature has not changed. And if we understand how God dealt with Israel, listen, we'll be able to understand how God's going to deal with America, because the nature of God has not changed. And there's a tremendous profit by us spending time and looking at the nature of God. But also, it'll help us understand the nature of faith. If we understand what faith was in their lives and their expressions of faith in reference to animal sacrifice and Sabbath keeping and the burning of incense and all of those things that are part of that Old Testament system, that may have changed, but the nature of faith has not changed. The manifestation of faith of Noah building the ark is different from our manifestation of faith in whatever we do in serving, but it's the same faith. And so if we can get into the Old Testament, and that's why we were looking in Micah chapter 6, is to come to an understanding of the nature of God and the nature and the manifestation of our faith. Now there are three questions that are asked in Micah chapter 6. Can you find them there? You got your Bibles open? In Micah chapter 6, you begin reading these questions, and the first question is, with what shall I come before the Lord? There is that first question. Let's look at all of them. The second question is, there's more than that. But he says, shall he be pleased? And that's in verse 7. Will the Lord be pleased? And then there are several things that are listed there. The rivers of oil, the firstborn, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul. And then in verse 8 he says, what does the Lord require of you? Now you stop and think about this as we look at it. You and I are conscious of the sin that's in our nation. I would not at all be surprised if our nation itself is not conscious of its sin. You know, they know that what they're doing is wrong. The world knows what they're doing is wrong, but they don't care. But we are the kinds of individuals that look at where our nation is and we think, how can I straighten up this mess? And then we look at our own lives, and that's the thing we actually control. We only, in a very small way, control what's happening in this nation, but every one of us controls almost 100% our response to what's happening in our lives. And so here we are with this kind of question. I'm not what I want to be. I want to live closer to God. I want to be a better husband. I want to be a better father. I want to be a better brother in the Lord. I want to serve the Lord better. I want God to approve of me. Isn't that where you are? Don't you want the God of heaven to look down at you and say, that's my daughter, and I'm so proud of her. That's my son, and I'm so glad that he's my son. I want to be pleasing to God. I understand the judgment of God whenever the flood came and the fire and brimstone came on Sodom and Gomorrah and the wrath of God. I understand that. But on the other side of that, forget all of the judgment of God. I just want God to look down on this earth and to look at me. And I believe you're the same way. For God to look down on this earth and say, as he did when Jesus was baptized, that's my child in whom I am well pleased. I know that was said of Jesus. And I know that we're sons and daughters of the Lord. And if the Lord at the baptism of Jesus said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, don't you want God to look down from heaven and say, I am so happy, I'm so pleased that person is my son, that person is my daughter. Now put your name in that sentence. I am so glad, put your name, is my son, is my daughter. How's that going to happen? Well, see, that's where Micah is. Micah is saying, what do I have to offer to God? What shall I bring before God? And there are three answers that are given to this. Now, the three answers are found down in verse 8. It'll take us a few minutes to get back to where those three answers are. But before we talk about that, look at some wrong answers that are found in Micah chapter 6. Whenever he begins talking about, shall I offer human sacrifice? That's obvious in verse 7. That's a wrong answer to that question. But before we get to that matter of human sacrifice, look as he says in verse 6 about coming to worship God. And so there in verse 6, he's got all of these things that are mentioned, the matter of the burnt offering, the matter in verse 7, the matter of the offering of rams and oil. You and I need to understand the importance of worshiping God the way he wants us to worship him. And it'd be wonderful if you didn't even have to mention this point, but by and large, our society says you can just worship God any way you want to. Folks, there's nothing more foreign to the Bible than that concept. I mean, you just need to look inside, and if you're sitting out under a tree and you want to, and then you devise some way, what's the way I've decided this way I'm going to worship God. You see, the Bible talks about, again and again, the importance of worshiping God in the right way. John 4:24 does not just say that my spirit has got to be involved in the worship of God. Oh, it must be, or worship's not acceptable at all. And it says God is a spirit, and if I'm going to worship Him, my spirit, my soul has got to be in communion with God. I must worship Him in spirit. But the rest of John chapter 4 says, and in truth. And so the Bible places a tremendous importance on the matter of worshiping God in which the way He specified. We don't have time to give the details of all of these stories, but if I say Nadab and Abihu, do you know who Nadab and Abihu are? If you don't know the story, would you mentally write down, or maybe write down even beside this verse, wherewithal shall I come before the Lord? Write Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10 is where Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, take their censer and put fire in it and put incense on it and offer unauthorized fire. The NIV says profane fire, strange fire before the Lord, which He commanded them not. Here's the very first time after the temple, the tabernacle has been erected, and men are worshiping God for the very first, as far as we know, the very first time anybody was ever going to burn incense in this building. And here are these two sons of Aaron, and instead of taking the fire that God specified, they took strange fire. I have no idea where they got the fire. And when they brought it in before the Lord, what difference does it make? They're worshiping God, don't you understand? All you got to do is just your heart be right and be worshiping God. And there they are, and the Lord says, burn incense. And the Lord says, you use fire when you burn the incense. And here's Nadab and they go and they get the incense and they've got the fire. But instead of getting the fire where God told them to get it, they find it some other place and they use that. And the astounding thing is, God killed those boys right then and there. That ought to forever answer the question, can you worship God any way you want to? The Bible is very specific when it talks about the matter of worship. You look again in reference to the matter of King Saul whenever Samuel was late in arriving. The Philistines had an army, listen to these numbers, 30,000 chariots. I want you to envision what it'd be like to have 30,000 chariots on a mountainside charging against you, and there you are, and the early part of this chapter says Saul has 3,000 foot soldiers. Now he's got 30,000 chariots, the Philistines, plus 6,000 horsemen, and here's Saul with 3,000 of his men. And Samuel says, don't go out to do the battle yet. I'll come there. We'll petition God. For some reason, Samuel cannot get there. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 7, Saul said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I've not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. You see what happened? King Saul is there. He's ready to ask God to bless him. And Samuel, the one who is authorized by God as a Levite to offer that sacrifice, Samuel's not there. So King Saul takes it upon himself. He said, I've got a petition to God before I go into this battle. And so he offers a burnt offering there. And when Samuel arrives, Saul says, I felt compelled to do this. I really, really thought this was what I had to do. You know how God felt about that? Look at it. Samuel says to Saul, you have done foolishly. Saul, you are a fool in what you've done. God's told you what He wants you to do, and you are acting like a fool. You have not kept the commandments of the Lord your God, which He commanded you. Otherwise, the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but because you worship God offering that burnt sacrifice, because you were praying to God, the Lord has taken your kingdom away from you. And he's going to, your sons will never be kings after you. He's found a man who's a man after God's own heart. We know that to be David. And that's the one he's going to appoint to be the commander over his people because you have not kept the commandments of your Lord. Here's a second story that forever says that when we come into the presence of God, we need not to just say, well, I think this will feel good to me. I felt compelled to do it. Circumstances cannot change obedience to God. And so you began to look at this situation, and then the story that is more familiar to us, and that's Saul and the Amalekites. We'll not give the details of that, but that's found over in chapter 15, where the Lord said, go and utterly destroy the Amalekites. Again, Saul went down to that and almost did what God said. But when he meets Samuel, Samuel says, the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord when you swooped down on the spoil and did evil in the sight of the Lord? You know what he had done? Instead of destroying the Amalekites, he took the best of the animals to bring and to sacrifice them to God. And God rejected him because of this. Now, I say all of that to give the setting of what's back in Micah chapter 6. Because you see, as important as it is under Judaism to have the oil and to have the rams and to have the burnt offerings, Micah says, with what shall I come before the Lord? With what shall I bow myself down before the Most High? Shall I come with burnt offerings? And the very asking of the question demands a negative answer. That's not what God wants from me. God wants something more than the burnt offerings. That's the whole point. Does God want the burnt offerings? Oh, yes. Ask Nadab and Abihu and ask those people who saw that incident in reference to Saul, and ask the Lord whenever he says, you must worship him in truth. Is the Lord concerned about our offerings? Yes. But you see, the point is that the Lord wants something more. What is it? We'll come to that in just a minute. I'll tell you what else he wants. He wants something more than the gifts that manifest my own greatness. And I don't want to impugn the motives of Micah, because perhaps in all sincerity, he says, shall he be pleased with the thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? But you see, this may be more an expression of how Israel was trying to serve God in Micah's day. Remember how sinful Israel was? The Lord said, from the top of your head to the sole of your feet, there's nothing but sores that are there. And the Lord says, I despise every sacrifice. Well, now, what shall I bring to the Lord? Well, I know what I'll do. I'll bring thousands and thousands of burnt offerings. And the Lord asked me to bring some oil and pour out the oil. I'll bring rivers of oil. And then Micah says, shall I even offer my firstborn? Shall I take my child and offer it as a human sacrifice? Is that what the Lord wants? You see, there might be a tendency whenever I talk about me offering thousands of rams to talk about my grandeur, and look what all I've given to the Lord. And look how much I've done for God. And look how many times I've done this and how many times I've done that. Is that really what the Lord wants? Does the Lord want us to stand before Him and say, I know the third verse of every song in the book? We sing first, second, and last. But if you know the third verse, that makes you a whole lot better. I can sing the third verse of any song in the book. Well, I've had the Lord's Supper, and I haven't missed a time in the last 61 years eating the Lord's Supper. Is that what He wants? And I read the Bible every day. Is that what He wants? You know, you see, we may find ourselves in the very situation that Israel was in. They were worshiping God. But the Lord wanted something more than their burnt offerings. And the Lord wanted something more than the rams and something more than the oil. Is there something more that God wants out of Palm Beach Lakes than our devotion to truth and our desire to stand for that which is right? Is there something more He wants us to be as a people instead of just to be people who know the book and who study the book and who worship God? You see, that's what Micah's dealing with. Now, he does throw in this addendum that, shall I offer the firstborn? How much do I love the Lord? I love the Lord so much that I'll give my child. Is that what the Lord wants? No. He wants something more than gifts that might be gifts of your greatness. The answer is, He wants us to stop looking inward and start looking upward. Instead of talking about our own greatness, we need to be focusing on the greatness of God. Three things. The three right answers. What does He expect? Number one, He wants us to do justly. He has showed you, O man, what is good. You've asked the question, what shall I bring to God? What shall I offer to the Lord? Wherewithal shall I appear before the Lord? And He says, here's what the Lord wants you. The Lord wants you to do justly. I don't know how we ever got in our minds that our obedience has nothing at all to do with salvation. I know we're not saved by works. The Bible over and over again talks about the fact we're not saved by works. But no man can be saved without obedience. The kind of works that we're not saved by are works of which we might boast. The kinds of things we were talking about a moment ago about, look, I know the third verse of all the songs and all of the... I can tell you, here's why I'm saved. Oh, no, that's not why you're saved. And you take that and put it out in the world and people say, well, I'm just as good as a lot of folks who go to church every Sunday, trying to be saved by works. But there is a direct relationship between my salvation and your salvation and obedience. There is a do in Christianity. And when people in biblical times ask the question, what shall I do? There is a do in Christianity. Jesus says, not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. We have got to do what He wants us to do. There's a fundamental rule of life. Believe it with all of my heart. It's always right to do right. See, we're going to be judged, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, by the things which we have done in our bodies. Well, what am I going to do in my bodies? One rule. Do right. That's it. What does the Lord require of us? To do justly. But there's a second thing that's there. And that is to love mercy. He has showed you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justly? And to love mercy. Mercy has to do with an attitude toward sin. And you and I must never lose our awareness of the mercy of God every day of our lives. We need to be aware of His mercy. Heaven would not be ours. Prayers would not be available to us. The eyes of the Lord being over us and working out things in our lives could never, ever, ever happen without God's mercy. And that's why whenever we sing, our singing comes out of our heart that's full of a recognition of the mercy of God. When we pray, it's with hearts that are understanding that there's a merciful God to whom answers to prayers will be given. We need to love mercy. We need to love mercy in the sense that we rejoice in showing mercy to others. You see, we need to enjoy forgiving people. I know the world enjoys holding grudges. There are some people that just delight in remembering the wrong that people's done to them. Mention a name and they will immediately say, "Let me tell you what he did one time." Isn't that the way people are? And so you just start thinking about people in your life, and when they come up, you remember the wrong that they've done. You and I need to understand that we need to love mercy so much that when there is penitence on that heart of that other individual, we wipe it out. Folks, I'm genuinely persuaded that most individuals in the church would never, ever have let Peter preach on the day of Pentecost. Why? Do you know what Brother Peter did? Do you know that less than, 6 weeks ago or 7 weeks ago, he's over there cursing and swearing and denying Jesus in a public way? We don't ever want that man to be a part of the church. Three days after Peter was cursing and swearing and saying, "I don't know the man," Jesus in the resurrection says to those women at the tomb, "Go tell my disciples and Peter, I'm going to meet you in Galilee." We need to learn how to forgive. We need to learn how to do that. And then we need to learn how to bring mercy to those who are wayward, to those who are out of the way, and to bring mercy to those who are lost. We need to understand that we are a people who have received the mercy of God so that we might tell the lost world about the mercy of God. Are there some members of this church that are wayward? Can you think of some folks that used to be in this building that are not here right now? You and I need to have a realization of the fact that the mercy of God is intended for them. And the world is going to hell because they do not understand the mercy of Jesus. The third thing is, we need to walk humbly with God. You look at this verse again, the third thing says, what does the Lord require of you to do justly? To love mercy and to walk humbly with God. You see, life is a walk. We walk by faith and not by sight. And walking by faith means that He is the one with whom we're walking. And thereby we must be walking in the same direction that He walks. Well, there are some areas in your life when you think, "Well, I know Jesus said that, but I'm just not going to do that." What does the Lord require of you? Humility. It's hard. It's hard to let Jesus be the pilot. The bumper sticker. God is my co-pilot. I know the intent of that. I know that what is stated, the person who stuck that sticker on his car doesn't really mean what that says. You know what it says? Who's in charge of the plane, the pilot or the co-pilot? And we don't need God to be our co-pilot. And that's why He asks, what does the Lord require of you? Give up. Humility. He's in charge. When it comes to my relationship with God, I do not in some arrogant way say to the God of heaven, well, yeah, I know you've said, but no. I'm going to ignore what the Bible says about church attendance. I'm going to ignore what the Bible says about sacrificial giving. I'm going to ignore what the Bible says about lasciviousness and immodest dress. I'm going to ignore what the Bible says how I should treat my wife and how I should speak to her. And I'm going to ignore what the Bible says about the honor that my husband is due, and there's no way I'm going to submit myself unto him. Folks, this is the whole issue. The folks in Micah's day were going to church. They were religious. But the Lord says, you know what you don't have? You haven't surrendered. He's in charge. And so Samuel would say, at the instruction of Eli, 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 9, when the Lord spoke to Eli to call Samuel in the middle of the night, Eli says to that young boy, Samuel, go lie down. And when God calls you again, you say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. So Samuel went and he lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood as he did at other times and said, Samuel, Samuel. You want to see humility? Here's a young boy. Young people, hear this. A young boy named Samuel. You tell me, God. You tell me. That's humility. Lord, I'm just open. I may not like what you say, but you tell me, and I'm ready to do it. Walking humbly with God is illustrated by the word by Paul on the road to Damascus when the Lord appeared to him, Acts chapter 9. And he said, who art you, Lord? And the Lord said, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. So he's the Lord on that road. He, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? That's walking humbly with God. And folks, we're not talking about an external kind of Christianity that makes us come together every Sunday and have the Lord's Supper and sing and pray and, you know, and read a few verses out of the Bible. We're talking about a body of people. We're talking about Palm Beach Lakes Church. Of all of us just looking up to the God of heaven and say, Lord, what do you want? Speak, Lord, I'm ready to hear. Command, and we'll obey. Tell me what's right, Lord, in all of my life, even in that part of my life that I have so much trouble letting you in. Lord, come into that part of my life. And isn't that what Jesus said whenever he said, well, here's an illustration in Mark chapter 8 where Jesus is talking about his death and Peter says, no, you're not going to die. He began to tell them the fact that he's going to be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And as he spake these words openly, Peter stood up and said, oh, no, Lord, it's not going to be that way. And that's the way we are sometimes. Oh, Lord, I'm not going to do that. And he turned around to Peter. In one sense, the prince of all the apostles. And he said to that man who was a follower of Jesus, who said, Lord, it's not going to happen that way. Get you behind me, Satan. But Lord, don't you know how much I love you? And don't you know all the miracles that I've done in your name? And don't you know all the messages that I've proclaimed? But he comes to that one part in his life where he doesn't understand the will of God. And he says, no, Lord, it's not going to be that way. Devil! Do You know how much it hurt Jesus? And folks, you know how sometimes we break His heart? What does the Lord require of us? Lord, tell me what You want, and I'll do it. And that's why He calls the people to Himself, verse 34, and He says, look, if you want to come after Me, you got to get rid of self. And you've got to take up your cross, which means somebody's going to die. Deny yourself and kill yourself. And then follow Me. What does the Lord require? I surrender all. James says it this way. Draw nigh to God, and He'll draw nigh to you. How distant do you feel from the Lord? James says, you are the one who determines how far you live away from God. And I'll tell you, I love Isaiah 66, when the Lord says, this is the one to whom I look. But to this one will I look, says the Lord, on him who is poor and of a contrite heart, a contrite spirit, and who trembles at My word. Here's what the lesson is in one sentence. We're Jesus' church, but not in some external way, but because we've heard the message to Micah, do what's right, be merciful, and be humble before God that says, Lord, whatever You say, even in that part of my life where I struggle to let You be in charge of my life, You are in charge. And folks, with that attitude, there's no way you can go to hell. This is the one to whom I will look. This is the one of whom I can say, this is My child in whom I am well pleased. The broken, the contrite heart that says, come into My heart, Lord Jesus, all the way in. And so it may be that you're ready to start that walk of humbly walking with the Lord. You'll never be able to walk humbly with God until you believe that Jesus is His Son, John 3:16. And you'll never walk humbly with the Lord until you crucify an old man, until you turn away. That's repentance. And Luke 13:3 says, except you repent, you'll perish. And when you've confessed your faith in Jesus, Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32, whoever confesses Me before men, you can then be baptized for the remission of your sins. And then you start a life of humbly walking with the Lord because you're in His body, you're in His family, you're in His church, you're married to Jesus, you're His beautiful bride. And then just be faithful unto death. God help us to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. If we can help you in your walk with the Lord, won't you let it be known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing.